Father, we are thankful to you this evening for the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in the cross of our Lord Jesus, you, O God, have put an end to your wrath against the sinner. That in Jesus, he is taking upon himself the wrath and judgment that we deserve as he both represents us and as he substitutes for us. And you, through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, Father, give to us all of Jesus' saving benefits. Justify us by faith. You reconcile us to yourself. And you promise to save us from your future wrath. So God, we pray this evening as we drink well from your water of life that you would overwhelm us with the grace that flows from that bloody cross. So God, help me to give your people a clear word about the representative nature of Jesus' death and the substitutionary nature of his death. We pray in his name. Amen. So you should have an outline in front of you. I'm going to stick to that outline as I lecture. The title of this lecture is Christ Died for Our Sins, Representation and Substitution in Romans. Of course, when you want to think about the function of Jesus' death, you need more than Romans to do that. But I want to spend our time tonight thinking about Romans and what Paul says about his death there. First, a definition of representation. By representation, I mean Jesus represents the sinner in life and in death. To state it another way, God the Son becomes a functional sinner by means of his incarnation. Now you chew on that for a moment. God the Son invades the cosmos as a man by taking on human flesh. And he therefore functioned as a sinner. Listen carefully. He was not an ontological sinner. That is, he was not a sinner in his nature. But he was a sinner in his function. That is, Jesus in the incarnation became a man. Lived under the law. Lived as a human being and died and suffered the curse of the law. So let me state it again. By representation, I mean God the Son becomes a functional sinner by means of his incarnation, and he's treated as a sinner by becoming sin for us via his death on the cross. Examples from the text. By the way, I'll spend most of my time talking about substitution. Last night's lecture was representation, which we did not have. So if I'm going to shortcut anything here, it's going to be representation. And spend most of our time talking about substitution. But here are some texts to support what I've said about representation. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Yes, I do think there's substitution there. But there's also representation there. Jesus became what we deserve. He represented us on the cross in that he became one of us. He became a curse. And what's the curse? Death. I'll give you another example. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Yeah, let me have some Bibles turned. You can turn your Bibles to these passages. Galatians 4, verse 5. Turn your Bibles there. If you don't mind, you shouldn't mind to turn your Bibles there, right? Galatians 4, verse 5. I'm still supporting the point here about representation, that Jesus represents us. Yes, he's the God-man, but he is a man representing us. Galatians 4, verse 4, and then we'll read verse 5. Notice verse 4, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. All right, stop. What does that mean? God the Son became a man. He was born under the law, lived as a human being, as our representative, to redeem us, verse 5, to redeem those born under the law. Another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You know this passage well. This is the section where Paul is talking about his ministry of calling and compelling people to be reconciled to God. In chapter 5, verse 21, notice Paul's words. He says in verse 21, "For our sake, He," referring to God, "He made Him to be" what? What does it say? Sin. That does not mean that Jesus is an ontological sinner, a sinner in His nature. That means Jesus is functioning as the sinner. He's treated as the sinner. He's suffering what the sinner deserves as the sinner on the cross. Does that make sense? Represents us. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll spend a little bit more time looking at this passage together to see this truth of representation. So let me give you a further definition here as you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. As our representative, Jesus participates in a life like ours. That is, He becomes a human being. Understand something, by the way. Jesus does not become a God, right? And when I ask you a question, by the way, that's not rhetorical. I want somebody to talk back to me, right?
Right.
But God the Son becomes Jesus the Jewish man. The Son has always existed. He has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh, verse 14, right?
Amen.
God the Son became Jesus the man. And He represents us as the man on earth. The only way God can do it is if God the Son becomes a man and takes on Himself and represents sinful human beings. He participates in a death or a life like ours so that we would participate in a resurrection life like His. The Son becomes the God-man as He invades the world as the second Adam, very important, so that we, the first Adam's offspring, would participate in resurrection life. Everybody still with me?
Yes.
I hope you're processing this. I'm going to give you a chance in a moment to ask me some questions. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 together. Don't have time for a full exposition of this text. Let me do a little bit of context here. As you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, in my understanding, Romans is primarily a book written to articulate Paul's gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 320, Paul says, everybody's guilty, Jew and Gentile alike. They're all guilty before God. And then Romans chapter 3, 21 to 4, 25, Paul argues, but Jew and Gentile alike can be justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. And then Romans 5, 1 to 8, 39, those chapters, in my view, are all about hope. We have hope, Romans 5, 1 to 5, in suffering. And how do you know we have hope when we suffer? Because, Romans 6 to 11, Jesus died for our sin. Now, that hope in Romans 5, 1 to 8, 39 is also articulated in this way. Romans 5, 12 and following. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, reversed Adam's curse. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In my view, I think Paul means it's not counted as transgression. There's still sin before the law comes because there's death, she goes on to say. But sin is counted as transgression when there's a law to transgress. He says this further. Yet death reigned, verse 14, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was about to come. Hey, there it is. Adam transgressed. And Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam's transgression brought death to everybody. Paul says, the second Adam's life brings life to all, of course, who believe. Okay, what's your point, Jarvis? Here's the point. Jesus is our representative as the second Adam. He is not ignorant with respect to what it means to be a human being. No, he does not have any sin. But yes, he is one of us. He's the second Adam, but baby, he's better than Adam, right? He represents us. Now, this point, I think, is further supported in chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. I don't have time to look at this in detail, but let me just say, here, Paul makes the point that Jesus, his participation in a death like ours, enables us to participate in a life like his. We were buried with him in baptism. We participate in his death and his life by faith. So again, in summary, Jesus Christ represents us on the cross. Second, let's spend the rest of our time talking about substitution. I'm going to spend the vast majority of my time here in Romans 5. So go ahead and turn to Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. But you cannot, from the outset of this conversation about substitution, begin to talk about Romans 5, 6 to 11. We need to talk first about a background, or the backgrounds, in front of which to understand what Paul says about substitution. The most natural place for us to begin when we're talking about substitution is the Hebrew or Jewish scriptures. All right? So you know there in your outline, Roman numeral 2, you have these Jewish sacrifices, this animal sacrificial system mentioned in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapters 4 through 7, you have reference to the bloody sin offering and the bloody guilt offering offered for sin. And then you have that great day of atonement, Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, where all the sins of the people are atoned for on that great day. But then you move out of that animal sacrificial atonement and you move into this notion in Isaiah 53, where you have a reference to the servant who's coming in Isaiah 53, who's coming to bear the transgressions of the transgressors. And God is going to stricken this servant. Massive debates here. Those of you who are teaching Old Testament know that better than I know it. But the fact of the matter is, New Testament does make a strong connection between the servant in Isaiah 53 and Jesus Christ. Matthew 8, 1 Peter 2, Romans 4, 24, and 25. So my only point at this level is not to solve the problems regarding the debates about Isaiah 53. The point is to say a background in front of which to understand what Paul says about substitution is these animal sacrifices. Then also Isaiah's suffering servant passage. But in addition to these, there are a couple of other backgrounds in front of which Paul's presentation of Jesus' death should be understood. The Greek and Roman background. What's unique about the Old Testament with respect to the sacrificial system is When you're talking about Leviticus, you have animals that are offered for the sins of the people, to represent the people, right? And the hand placement is a symbolic gesture that the people are identifying with the animal. And with the Yom Kippur ritual, the animal is sacrificed, at least the sacrificial ritual, and then the scapegoat is released into the wilderness alive, right? Carrying away the sins of the people. What you don't have in the Old Testament until Isaiah 53, which is debated, is an apparent reference to this human person who's coming to bear the sins of the people. Human sacrifice was rejected in the Old Testament, right? It was pagan to do that. But you find human sacrifice or human substitutes popping up explicitly in parts of the world in which Paul lived. So let me say a word here about the noble, patriotic, and heroic death background here. So if you read ancient Roman historians like Livy and Tacitus, these authors talk about the fact that you have noble soldiers who die for the noble city. They die a noble death. They die a patriotic death. For those of you who are in here who have perhaps served in the military or know people who've served in the military, you know that the military person lays his life or her life on the line. Why? For a noble cause. What's that cause? Freedom, right? Freedom is not free, is it?
No.
It's not free when you're talking about a democracy, and it certainly isn't free when you're talking about salvation. In Greek and Roman literature, you have this idea of substitution in these ancient sources, where these Greeks and Romans died to preserve the city from God's wrath or from some kind of physical calamity. Substitution. But another background in front of which Paul's presentation fits is also, if you see there on page 1, this Jewish martyrological background. Let me say a word about that. It's a big word. I know it's getting late, so let me make sure you don't nod off on me. We affirm that the Bible is the complete Word of God, right?
Right.
Inerrant.
Right.
Infallible.
Right.
Authoritative.
Right.
And sufficient for everything pertaining to eternal life and godliness, right?
Yes.
But there are other texts, though they are none of those things I just mentioned, they help us understand the cultural context in which the New Testament text was received. Does that make sense? So Josephus, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Philo, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, these texts are not scripture, in my Protestant view. But they give us an insight into the cultural context of which Paul and these early Christians were part. So these Jewish martyrological traditions pop up not in the Bible, but in 2 Maccabees and 4 Maccabees, the Apocrypha. Don't be afraid of the Apocrypha. It's not the Bible, but it can help you understand the cultural context. And here's what you have in both 2 Maccabees, which predates Romans, and 4 Maccabees, which likely postdates Romans. You have the concept of a Jew who dies vicariously, sacrificially, as a substitute, or in the case of these martyrs, as substitutes for the sins of Israel. In fact, you read 4 Maccabees 17, 21 to 22. I wrote a book on this, which I'll show you later on. You'll see that these Jewish martyrs are understood by the author of 4 Maccabees to be the replacement of the Day of Atonement. Why? There's no temple functioning in 4 Maccabees at that particular time in the narrative. And so, as a result of Israel's sin in 4 Maccabees and her judgment through the Gentile nations, the righteous Jews offer themselves to God, plead with God, ask God, receive our sacrifices as a means by which you bring an end to your wrath against Israel. And the narrator of 4 Maccabees says, God did it! So what are you saying? Paul was reading 4 Maccabees when he wrote Romans? No. What I'm saying is that substitution has roots in Paul's world that would have therefore made his message to the Romans more easily acceptable, more easily accessible than if there were no concept of substitution. Does that make sense? So, let's turn now to Romans. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. We'll spend the rest of our time talking about this text. Now, let me tell you something as you're turning to that passage and clarify something about what I just said. There's a massive difference between the Jewish martyrs' deaths, the animal sacrifices, and the Greco-Roman heroic noble death idea. The massive difference is God the Son becomes a Jewish man and dies once and for all for Jewish and Gentile sinners. In the case of the Jewish martyrs, they died for Israel, something patriotic, something righteous, something noble. For Jesus, he did not die a noble death. He died an ignoble death. He died not a patriotic death. He died a death that is for the unjust. Are you with me? And, unlike the Jewish martyrs, when they died, Israel reverted back to the sacrificial system when God brought peace to their land. In the case of Jesus, God resurrected him from the dead, ending the sacrificial system for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So this is not a direct one-to-one correlation here. But this is to help you understand that the concept of substitution is not uniquely Pauline or Christian. But what's uniquely Pauline and Christian is God the Son comes from heaven to earth and dies for the nations. Once and for all. So now we turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. I'm going to spend my time now defending substitution, okay? Let me give you a definition first. By substitution in Romans, I mean Jesus died as a functional sinner to deal with the ontological and functional effects of the curse upon sinners. And I would just add upon the cosmos. So that he would actually accomplish for them soteriological benefits. In normal language, Jesus took upon himself God's judgment so that those for whom he died would be saved and so that the cosmos would be renewed. Make sense? Let's see it in Romans chapter 5. Again, Romans 5, 1 to 5. Paul is saying that we have hope in suffering. When you get to verses 6 to 11, he gives us the reason that we have hope. Double letter C there on your outline, page 2. He says in verse 6 of chapter 5 and in verse 8 in chapter 5 that Christ died for weak, ungodly sinners. In verse 6, he said Christ died for the weak and the ungodly. He defines the weak and the ungodly in verse 8 by identifying them as sinners. As a sinner. Sinners fundamentally are people who fail, Romans 3:23, to give God the glory and honor that he deserves. Yes, we are born or conceived into sin. But we also then transgress, right? Sin is both original in our very conception, but it's also active when we're born into this world. No, we don't become sinners. We are sinners. And we do what we are. We sin because that's who we are in our nature, because Adam's our daddy. But there is a truth that says, for all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of God's glory. And Paul says that Jesus died for the sinners. And that's how God's love was shown to sinners, is by means of the execution of his Son. Now, verse 7, he's going to contrast Jesus' death for sinners with the noble patriotic death that I just mentioned. Remember, in the ancient world, you had soldiers who died patriotically as substitutes for a noble cause, for a just cause, namely the city-state, or the nation, in the case of the Jews, dying for Israel. But Paul says Jesus' death was not like that. Verse 7, notice what he says. Hope you hear this verse with fresh ears after this background. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. It could also be translated, for a righteous thing. Perhaps someone would even dare to die for a good person. That could also be translated, for a good thing. But God, verse 8, shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, what's your point, Paul? Here's the point. Jesus' death, feel this, own this, love this. His death was not for noble people. It was for sinners. It was not a noble death. Yes, we're created in God's image, and we are beautiful and precious because of that. But the image of God has been greatly marred because of Adam's transgression, and God Himself did something about that by sending His Son Jesus, and Jesus comes and dies for us, verse 6, verse 8, while we were still sinners. So Paul is saying emphatically that the kind of substitution that Jesus offers for sinners, Jews and Gentiles who are sinners, is a death that is for the unrighteous. Are you unrighteous? Good news. Jesus died for your sins if you are a sinner. Came for the sick. Now, verse 9, verse 10, Jesus, Paul describes, in his death, also actually accomplished specific saving benefits. Now, in my view, this is the very essence of substitution here. In Pauline description, a death is offered for others. And those for whom the death was offered, they actually received specific saving benefits because of that death. That's substitution. You ought not to understand that Jesus' death is a substitute just because you have the word "for us" there. Maybe you've heard this argument before. That substitution is biblical because Paul says, or the Bible says, Christ died for us. Well, maybe, depending on the context, the word "for" might lead to substitution. But you could have substitution without the word "for." For example, Romans 8, 1 to 4. God made Jesus concerning sin. He made Him a sin offering. No "for," but substitution. So here's my point. Your Jesus is your substitute because He actually accomplished saving benefits for all of those for whom He died. And you can probably hear my view of the atonement coming out, right? It's particular in terms of the extent. Let me show you this, at least the point about substitution, not about the extent of the atonement, but the part about substitution being connected to actual saving benefits. Verse 9. Paul mentions three, verses 9 and 10. Justification. I'm on page 3 now. Reconciliation. And salvation. Let's take these quickly, piece by piece. First, justification. Verses 9 and verse 10. Paul says that Jesus' death accomplished for us justification. Hear it this way. Those for whom He died are justified by faith. 5:1. Because you have been justified by faith. 5:9. Since we have been justified by His blood. There's an actual saving benefit there for those for whom the death was offered. Let me define justification. Justification means a verbal exoneration of the sinner. Now, I'm speaking with reference to a vocabulary word here. The verb for to justify, and I don't want to bore people with Greek words, so I'm not going to use the Greek word, but the verb here means to declare to be in the right. The opposite of a right verdict is a verdict of condemnation. It's the opposite of justification. It's condemnation. So let's think of it this way. Not guilty is justification. Guilty is condemnation. With me? When you think about Paul's theology of justification, you've got to then think about imputation, where God in Christ is justifying us by faith, because Romans 4, 8, and 9, he is reckoning to our account Christ's righteousness, and he is not reckoning to our account our sin, right? Romans 4, 8, and 9. He's counting not our transgression against us. But technically the verb to justify means to declare not guilty. But the reason why he declares us not guilty is because of our union with Christ by faith, which we only experience because of God's work on our behalf in Jesus. And God counts to our behalf Jesus' righteousness, which therefore justifies us on the last day. Does that make sense? Justification, still talking about that for a moment, is a future verdict in Romans that has invaded this present evil age. I'll give you the verses there. Justification is a verdict that we who have faith in Jesus will hear God announce on the last day when we stand before Him in judgment. When God looks at us and judges us, the verdict is not guilty because of our union with Christ by faith. It's a future verdict that has invaded this present evil age, so that by faith in Christ, because of His death and resurrection, we who are trusting in Jesus by faith stand not guilty right now. And I'll just say it myself. Amen! The verdict that will be declared on the last day has already been confirmed now in Christ by faith. And the proof of that is we have the Spirit. Romans 5:5. Second thing Paul says the death of Jesus accomplishes for us, reconciliation. Reconciliation refers to the friendship that exists between God and the sinners as a result of justification by faith in Christ. Understand this, and I want to say this very calmly here. Before God worked on our behalf in Christ, and before we were united to Christ by faith, there was a real hatred that we had toward God. And there was a real divine hatred that God had toward us. Psalm 5:5. God hates everyone who does iniquity. But in the cross of Jesus, Jesus is purchasing, achieving, accomplishing reconciliation between God and the sinner. And the sinner enters into that reconciliation by faith, so that now in Christ we are no longer God's enemies. Which is why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. For God Himself did what the law could not do, in that He offered Jesus to deal with your stuff. That's my translation, not Paul's exact words. Notice 5:9. We have now been justified by His blood, verse 10. If while we were enemies, listen to that language, we were enemies. There's no friendship between us and God before we come to faith in Jesus. We were enemies with God. We're now reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And because we are reconciled, third thing Paul mentions, we therefore will be saved. See it there in verse 10? See salvation there in verse 10? Let me say a word about salvation. Similarly to justification, salvation is a future verdict that has invaded the present evil age. We often say in Baptist context, I got saved when I walked the aisle. Or I got saved at the youth camp. And it's okay to talk about you got saved in the past at some point. But salvation is pointing to the future. We will be delivered from God's future wrath. That's what salvation is. It is the fact that God in Christ has rescued sinners and the cosmos from suffering the cataclysmic wrath of God. Because of Christ, the wrath of God has now been canceled against us, and therefore we will be saved from that wrath when Jesus comes back in judgment. A few more words about this. If you look at verse 9, you see that the phrase "from wrath" and the phrase "through Him" supports my interpretation. If you read Romans chapter 2, don't do it now, but verses 7 through 10, Paul says there is a great, and I'm paraphrasing, but a great and dreadful day of wrath that you're storing up for yourselves in the day of wrath. If you don't believe that God in Christ, Romans 5, 6 to 11, has acted and intervened to deliver us from that wrath. So, let me give you a word of encouragement here. You struggle with guilt. You are aware of your own sin. The devil can use your individual struggle with your own guilt because you know you are a sinner. He can use that to drive you to despair. And the devil can use that to make you think Jesus can't save you. Now, I do think self-introspection is a good thing, but it can be, quite frankly, depending on your personality, it can be spiritually demoralizing. If you constantly look at yourself and see your weaknesses, of course you're weak. You're a sinner. But here's the good news. You should look to Jesus Christ and be confident that He has put an end to all of your sin in Christ, in God's presence, by His blood. And His work unites you to Him and frees you from God's future judgment in terms of God's wrath. Oh yes, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for every word that is said and done, and we will be proved to be believing or unbelieving based on the deeds that we do. Yes, 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 and amen. That's in Paul 2, Galatians 5, 21. But my status, your status, your salvation is purchased in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you will be delivered from God's wrath if you are found in Him. That's not on the outline. That's free, all right? Conclusion. The combination of the concepts of justification, the blood of Jesus, and deliverance from God's wrath supports, I think, what I've been saying about substitution. Now, let me hurry along and bring this to an end, because I want to leave time for questions. And I want to also walk through these applications very carefully here. So, page 4 there. You say a quick word about the resurrection. And by the way, it's not quick because it's not important. It's very important. It's quick because I have limited time. But just know, page 4, without the resurrection, nothing that I just said is a reality, right? Good Friday is only good if there's Sunday morning, isn't it? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Quick applications. First of all, I've already said some of these more than once, so let me just hit some things that I haven't said as much. Let's jump down with me to, let's look at the first couple and then we'll move to others. Number one, propitiation. God satisfied His wrath in the cross of Jesus towards your sin. So when you sin, yes, you confess it. And you turn from it. But guess what? You don't have to atone for it. Jesus atoned for it. And in Christ, God smiles at you. And when you confess your sins to Him, He forgives you. And He is no longer your enemy. Be encouraged in that. Second, expiation. God has cleansed your sin on the cross of Jesus. He's wiped the sins away on the cross of Jesus. Yes, we sin, 1 John 1:9. But God doesn't count the sin against us in Christ if we know Him. Let me jump down to a few others here that I haven't mentioned as much. Number six, social reconciliation. Jesus' death reconciles different social groups to each other. Yes, horizontal reconciliation is an atonement issue. We had a little conversation about racism. One reason why I hate racism so much, and one reason why we should hate it as Christians, is because Jesus atoned to put an end to sin. And racism is a sin. It's a part of the present evil age. And his death brings Jew and Gentile together at the foot of the cross. Therefore, here comes Romans 14 and 15, right? You should live with each other in the right way, right? Number 10, jumping down to number 10, evangelism, page 5. When you share the gospel, make sure you talk about the death and the resurrection. And let me tell you something, you cannot make this attractive to people. If you strip the cross from its blood, you've stripped the cross of its power. Our Jesus is a bloody dead man hanging from the cross, looking at you and me with blood all over his hands and face. Right? That's the gospel. And God raised him from the dead. That's the gospel. So when you talk to people about getting saved, I know there are a lot of things we got to do maybe to get to that point. Build relationships. Yes and amen to all of that. But when you begin to open the mouth and speak the power of the gospel to unbelievers, you got to have blood and life in that message. And then finally, and we'll take it for, open it up for questions. Jesus' death didn't just atone for your individual sin. It also brings cosmological renewal. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. You can look at that on your own. And Paul talks about how the creation groans, longing for the redemption. How we long for the redemption of our bodies. And the whole creation longs for that redemption. So brothers and sisters, Christ died for our sins. Amen?
Amen.
And God raised him from the dead. Let's pray and I'll take some questions. Lord, help us now as we talk and engage each other to think well and stir up our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know how much time I have, but
we can put the book here, I'm so close. I'm ready to even take questions from you.
Any questions? Any disagreements, questions? And that's all fair game. I'm used to being disagreed with. That's fine. Yes?
How do you reconcile divine hatred and covenant love?
Say that again, I'm sorry. Divine hatred and covenant love?
Yeah.
How do I reconcile divine hatred and covenant love? Good question. So I think God can love and hate at the same time. I think God is constant. And so he can be holy and joyful and loving and wrathful at the same time and not be in any way inconsistent in his character and nature because he's constant as God. And with respect to the covenantal aspect of that love, that he has for those who are in Christ. He also, and I think this is where you're going with your question, he also has some wrath for those folk before they're in Christ. So, this is something very important because this relates to the idea of eternal justification. God chooses us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? He predestines us unto adoption in love. Jesus dies on the cross and accomplishes justification. But we are not justified until we have faith in Christ. So then, that covenantal love that we have in Christ becomes ours only experientially when we have the Spirit, Romans 5:5. And until we have faith in Christ, we don't have the Spirit, and we therefore, as non-believing elect people, are children of wrath, Ephesians 2. But God, Ephesians 2:5, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, because of this great love with which we had in Christ, made us alive together with Christ. So what I say about covenant love and wrath is that the Bible presents us with the God who is comfortable with presenting to us a tension, not a contradiction. That a tension that does not seek to be reconciled in the biblical text. Like this tension. God predestines, but we are responsible And Paul doesn't care about trying to reconcile those two realities, right? Who are you, old man, to reply against God? So I don't try to reconcile divine covenantal love and divine hatred. I say both of these two realities coexist, but hatred is only applied eschatologically. You know that word, eschatologically? Is only applied at the end of history to those who don't have faith in Christ. But those who have that faith in Christ, until they have faith in Christ, they are children of wrath, and then they enter into that covenant of love by means of faith and union with Christ, you see. Now, understand something here, because I want to clarify my point. Children of wrath in Ephesians 2 are not the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in Romans 9. Romans 9, in my reading of Romans 9, those are reprobate. In Ephesians 2, the children of wrath who experience God's love aren't the Romans 9 vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Different groups of people. So, practically then, one reason why we preach the gospel is to rescue the elect from God's wrath. And the only way the elect will experience salvation from God's wrath is if they hear the gospel, and they will, if you're reformed. But if you're not, then you have a different view. Other questions? Yes?
So you mentioned the cosmos a few times. So I was curious, as far as the substitution goes, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's creation, was it affected? How does Jesus' substitution affect the cosmos?
Yep, good. Good, good. I repeat the question. The question pertains to, I mentioned the word cosmological or cosmos more than once. And his question is, how does the death of Jesus affect the present evil age? Because it's clear from the text that I even cited, Romans 8:18-25, that's a future redemption of the cosmos. That's going to be renewed. I see that as cosmological renewal. And so also Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but new creation. Isaiah 65:17 and following, I think, is what Paul is saying in Galatians 6:15. So how does the atonement affect the present evil age and renew the cosmos in the here and now? Well, I think the answer to that question, we have to look outside of Romans and perhaps look at Galatians. Because it's interesting to me, isn't it, that in Galatians, Paul, I think he does talk about substitution there. But I think his primary emphasis in Galatians with respect to the death of Jesus is that Jesus' death is a turning of the ages, if you will. So Christ, Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Doesn't say to deliver us from God's wrath. The present evil age in Galatians is defined in this flesh, present evil age, spirit, new age contrast. So one way I think the cosmos is renewed in the present evil age is by means of the transformation of the human heart when sinners receive the Spirit, and we are pictures of the cosmological renewal that will happen at the end. As we're living transformed lives now as we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:21. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Good question. So much more I want to say about that, but I want to do some other questions. I've been working on a commentary and another book on Galatians for the last 4 years, and I have a lot to say about what you asked me. But I'm gonna resist because I want to make sure I get other questions in here. Other questions? Yes. Yes, good question. So let me clarify something I said earlier. The question is, when I said Jesus functioned as a sinner, that he wasn't in his nature a sinner, do I mean by that he took on the penalty and the judgment, and at some level the restrictions, some at least, that humans have? He lived in the present evil age, under the law, and subjected himself to full humanity without sinning, because sinning was not in his nature. So yes, that's exactly what I mean. So let me just say that out loud again. so that you are clear on that point, is that I don't mean Jesus is a sinner or was, but he functioned, represented the sinner in life and in death. So he's fully God and fully man. That's a good question. Other questions? Have some more time. Don't be shy. And you can push back against anything as well. I promise you. I love disagreement as well. That's fine. Yes?
This is more of just a Pauline question regarding his view of justification. Being a future verdict that's invading the present.
Yeah.
Where does he get that from? Is that something within the culture, or what's the background for that idea?
Yeah, that's a good question. Justification questions are always, in Pauline studies, landmines. No matter where you step, you can get potentially blown up and fired. Depending on what your position is. So let me speak carefully here, right? Because this is being recorded. So the question is, where does Paul get his background? What's the background in front of which to understand Paul's future, present justification theology? I think Paul is living as a Jew in a very multicultural, multi-ethnic environment. And so I think the justification language is a part of the verbiage of the air in which he lives. But I think fundamentally Paul gets his view of justification from Christ, of course, but also in the Hebrew Scriptures you have this idea that God is going to make things right at the end. That there's a future promise of, in Isaiah 53, he will justify the many. I mean, depending on how you take Isaiah, looking at your Old Testament scholar here, so he can jump in and help me if he wants to, but depending on how you take Isaiah 53, I mean, that seems to be regardless of who you think the servant might be, that seems to be a promise of a future justification that is beyond deliverance from exile, in my reading of it. So I think Paul gets it, at least in part, from the Hebrew Scriptures. And you have this idea latent throughout early Judaism as well, that there's a promise of salvation at the end, a future vindication at the end of history. God will make things right for Israel at the end of history. And I think that is very much part of Paul's Jewish culture. Now, what's different for Paul, in comparison to Jews in the Second Temple period especially, is that the future hope of justification is grounded in the historic event of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what Two Temple Jews did not affirm. They thought, ultimately, I mean, this is debated, of course, I'm just speaking generally here, but there are examples in Jewish sources that did believe you could be justified in the future by keeping the law. I don't think that's true throughout Judaism, but I think there are examples of Jews who believe that. And so this future justification is a part of Jewish culture, I think, which they're getting, I think, at some level from the Jewish Scriptures. The problem is, I don't think Jews in Paul's period who rejected Christ saw the connection with that future justification that Jesus' historic act of his death and resurrection. It's a good question. Yeah. Trying to think here too, like in Isaiah, I mean, for Paul, Isaiah, in Romans 4:24 and 25, Paul says that Jesus was handed over for our transgressions and raised for our justification. That seems to be language he's getting out of Isaiah, where you have in Isaiah 40-66 this future hope of deliverance that is to come, not just for Israel but for the nations. Isaiah 49:6. So it seems to be rooted in that, and his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. I think that changed everything for Paul. I mean, this is obviously a guess here, but when Paul encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, I can see Paul spending the rest of his life rethinking his understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures in light of the revelation of God in Jesus. It's a good question. Good question. I thought you were going to ask me another question, actually, about future justification, present justification, and various debates regarding that, but you didn't, so I'm not going to ask it for you. Other questions? And hold me accountable here on the time. We're done at 7:15, right? Or wrong? Okay, so it's 7:07.
I felt your disgust as far as racism, you know, just the fact that Jesus atoned for it. Can you just share a little bit about just how you meet people that are just trying to break through that? Just going a little bit beyond, you know, Jesus atoned for racism. How can we, move a little bit past that? Or what insight can you?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a very good question. The question relates to the statement I made about the atonement covering even the sin of racism, and how we as Christians can lean into that reality with more than simply words that say racism is wrong. And let me just make sure you know this. I don't have all the answers to the racial reconciliation questions. I'm trying to figure the thing out like you guys are, right? But one thing I think we can do, which is so important, which we, when I say we, evangelical Christians, we don't do this well, is learn how to listen to people who don't share our narrative. Because what often happens in discussions in the Christian community about race is that you have groups wanting to dismiss another group's experience because it challenges their normal experience as majority culture. So it's normal for me to look in the mirror and see a brown-skinned black man, right? It's normal for me to go to my job at the seminary and most of the time be the minority and see a lot of white folks and not a lot of people who look like me. That is normal for me. But it's not normal for the majority culture who are around majority white folk all the time, right? That's normal. It's not normal to be the minority for white folk who are around white folk. It's normal to be white, and anything apart from whiteness is abnormal for a white person. Does that make sense? So one thing we've got to do is listen to people who don't share our ethnic posture to get into their skin so we can even understand what it is that is dividing us. Because it goes well beyond just the shade of our skin color. There are massively large, as I said earlier, social and ideological constructs that affect us. So that's one thing you can do is listen. Learn to listen. Another thing you can do, and I'm speaking to those of you who are majority white, which is the majority of you, right? So I'm going to speak to those of us who are not that in a moment, but those who are majority white, one thing you can do if you're in white spaces all the time is get in non-white spaces. Learn what it's like to be the minority. And you're going to see the world a little bit differently. Now, you still have whiteness that will follow you out of that non-white context. But if you are able to see the world through the eyes of a minority, if even for a little bit, that will help you then lean into this racism issue a bit better. Because if you are always in the majority, you might think racism is not a reality. Because you don't experience it. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that only white folk can be prejudiced. Black folk and brown folk and Korean folk and Hispanic folk, they can be prejudiced too. But when we talk about racism as a historical construct, that's attached to power, right? And social domination, okay? So then get in non-white spaces. It's important. And you'll begin to hear stories and learn about experiences that will affect the way you listen to people when they say they've experienced some injustice. Third thing you could do, of course, I think, is read. Read. I said this earlier. Don't just read white men. Read some black and brown men and women and white women too. Right? Again, I said this earlier. In evangelical context, we're conservative here, you know, so we're talking the family. You know, usually what you read are books written by white men that speak to the needs that deal with white cultural context. Most of the conferences are led by white people with their token black or brown person that's invited to come and speak. And he's often given the pre-conference or the workshop, not on the platform. Go to some non-white conferences and read some non-white authors on these issues. So let me give you some books to read. And I'll give you some conferences to go to. And I'll give you some websites to read. So let me give you some books first. First, here's a book you ought to read. Jarvis J. Williams, One New Man, The Cross and Racial Reconciliation in Pauline Theology. Jarvis Jermaine Williams, Removing the State of Racism from the SBC. All right, besides that guy, here's some books on this issue that might be helpful, specifically on the issue of race. John Perkins. Look, John, I love John Perkins. He and I are in different places theologically. I think he's Methodist. Does that sound right? And I'm not. But I tell you what, I'll listen to John Perkins over any Baptist any day of the week talk about racial reconciliation. That brother suffered violence because of racism. He wrote a book called Let Justice Roll, I think is what it's called, Let Justice Roll. And he's written some other things as well, but read Perkins and read a whole list of other folks you can read. There's a sister, since I mentioned women. Read Christina Cleveland. She's an African-American Christian. Now, again, she's in a different place from me theologically. She's, I think, Church of Christ. She teaches at Duke, but she's a believer. And she wrote a book called Disunity in Christ, The Social Things That Separate Us. Read Christina and learn from a marginalized black woman some of the things that she sees that can help with the racial divide better. Give you a couple white guys to read. This is a very important book. There's a guy, a colleague named Michael Emerson, used to teach at Rutgers, then Rice, and then he teaches at North Park in Chicago. He wrote a book called Divided by Faith. And it's basically a book. He's an evangelical, by the way. He's a Christian. It's a book that shows you the reasons, the racialized reasons, that black and white Christians divide over race. And he shows you, it's very important. Now, he's a sociologist who brings his sociology to the front of his work in this book. He surveys multiple black and brown and white Christians and talks to them about race. And he argues in that book that the evangelical movement in this country cannot be separated from racism. Doesn't mean every evangelical was a racist. But the evangelical movement was, frankly, it sponsored racism and slavery. Right? So that's one of the reasons why you have black and white churches. It's because of the historic reality of racism in evangelical spaces. And so reading books by black and brown people and people who deal with these issues. Also reading websites. So I contribute to a website called the Reform African American Network. It's not a website that's only for black people. If you look at the people who write, we have brothers and sisters who are Asian, who are white, who are black, who are brown. But the general tone of the African American Network is to deal with issues that speak into marginalized experiences. Now, you're not going to agree with everything you hear or read on that network, and I don't either agree with everything that's said or written. I write a piece every Thursday, and I agree with what I say. But you're going to find some challenging things there that might make you nervous, but that's okay. It's okay to be nervous. It will help you see the world through the eyes of other people. And then conferences. This is a big help. Go to some non-white conferences. Why do you only go to white conferences? Are white folks the only ones that have anything good to say about Jesus? I'll give you a conference. Legacy Disciple in Chicago. Legacy Disciple in Chicago. It's primarily a millennial conference. But you have a lot of folks there who are not millennials. It's predominantly black and Hispanic and Asian. And you have a white demographic as well. It's very multi-ethnic, multicultural. A lot of hungry brothers and sisters who love theology and the Bible, who are teaching and sharing about the same things you would love, but they're contextualizing those things for black and brown, multi-ethnic, marginalized contexts. I think you've learned a lot. Maybe another conference you can go to. Not just Legacy Disciple, but also there was a conference a few weeks ago that I participated in for the first time they first had it. It's called the Just Gospel Conference. The Beatty, you've heard that name. He spoke here a couple years ago, I think, the Beatty. I always butcher his name, so I'm not going to pronounce his last name. But I think it's how you said it, is Anyabule. I butchered it. I'm sorry, Thabiti. He's a friend. I'm sorry, Thabiti, if I butchered it. But he and a brother named Tony Carter, who also spoke at this lecture series, and Lewis Love, they started this conference called the Just Gospel Conference. And it was a joy to look into that congregation or that audience 2 weeks ago and see so many black and brown and white brothers and sisters coming from different parts of the United States, learning about how the gospel and justice intersect. So I would say another thing is go learn from people that are marginalized who love Jesus and the Bible and theology too.